Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, you are our God, and we come before you this evening always seeking, Lord, to honor you and to praise you and to bless your name. And Father, we are thankful to gather as a church, to gather in fellowship with one another, to gather as those who love you, and also as those who love the truth and seek to understand it. And Father, we come tonight just with that desire to be able to ask questions. And God, hoping that you would guide us in your word to answer those questions. And Father, that we might have a better understanding of who you are, a better understanding of who we must be. Perhaps, Lord, some clarity to things that have caused us confusion, some answers to things that maybe we have not understood in the past. We know you to be a God of clarity and truth. And we lean tonight, Lord, not upon me, but upon your Holy Spirit, for your Spirit knows the very mind and thoughts of God. He is the one that understands all things. He is the teacher of all truth. And so, Lord, I certainly lean upon him tonight and pray that, God, you are glorified as your truth is disseminated even in a different format. So we ask you, God, to speak to us nonetheless and to make your word clear. And we lean on you for that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to say that these are totally intimidating for me, just so you know. I feel like I'm naked in front of everybody because I have no notes. I have no idea what I was supposed to study to be ready for. It would be much easier if you would write them and email them to me ahead of time. But here we go again. So any questions tonight? Kermit. Okay.
Will that begin with the rapture of the church?
Okay, so is that all?
Well, what, and then those next events as you understand.
Okay.
I know no man knows all that sequence.
No. So Kermit was asking, if you can't hear, I know we're not microphoned everywhere, but Kermit was asking about, in a simple sense, a timeline of the end, and do I believe that begins with the rapture, and sort of how does that play out? Cody was actually, I don't know if he was serious this afternoon or not, to ask me about, he was, okay, what is called dispensationalism, and maybe we'll get into more of that. On the rapture, the rapture is true. We read about that in Thessalonians, that those being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's the same word that is used when Philip is caught up and placed where he speaks with the Ethiopian eunuch. The rapture is a biblical thing. There are some that say it's not, it's heresy. You see rapture in Scripture. What is not in Scripture is the timing of the rapture. This is what no one fully understands exactly when it will be. Now, I wouldn't lie to you and tell you that I've always been dogmatic about when it occurs, because even in my own life I've vacillated in regard to this, namely because of so many promises in Scripture regarding persecution even of the church. You know, a lot of people that want the rapture to be before the tribulation want it there, because let's be honest, we don't want to go through the tribulation, and that would be our greatest desire. All that being said, I do believe the rapture occurs before the tribulation. I do believe the rapture sets off what begins the tribulation. Maybe not an exact like rapture start the clock. I don't necessarily think it along those lines. The reason I believe the rapture occurs before the tribulation is because I believe the tribulation is predominantly about Israel. If we talk about dispensationalism here in a minute, I definitely believe that God's redemptive plan for Israel is still in play. He has not abandoned them. He has not forsaken those promises. And the tribulation, as you read about in the book of the Revelation and also in the book of Daniel, it's that 70th week. This is Jacob's distress. This is about Israel's salvation. And so the tribulation is God's, in a way, final pressure on Israel to see Christ, come to Christ, and trust in him. I do not see that as a purifying time for the church. If you want the only and closest biblical text I could give you to the church not being in the rapture, and this is by no means without debate or argument, but in Revelation chapter 3, when he speaks to the churches, he speaks to the church at Philadelphia, and he tells that church, in verse 10 of Revelation 3, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, depending on how you read the churches in the Revelation and how you think they fit and what the message is and whatnot, but there's a promise of God to a church telling them, you're skipping it. You're not going to go through that hour of testing. When you read the Revelation and you read about the tribulation, everything there is Jewish. For one, there's no mention of the church in the book of the Revelation at all. You have evangelists being set loose, 144,000 of them, and they're all from the tribes of Israel. You have two witnesses, but they very much mimic Moses and Elijah in their calling down a fire from heaven and the plagues that they're able to unleash on people. Everything in Revelation is about Israel coming to that point where they will see him whom they've pierced, where they will weep for him, and they will cry out for him, and they will be saved. You see Satan unleashing judgment on Israel, trying to destroy her. I don't believe that the tribulation is about the church. I think the tribulation is about Israel, and that's another reason I believe that the rapture comes first. The timeline, I am more dogmatic about. I definitely read Revelation chronologically. We talked about it in Sunday school some this morning, but Revelation is a chronological book. I don't see any reason to read it any other way. But what you do get in Revelation are you get two timelines running parallel to one another. And they're the same timeline, but they're from different perspectives. So what John will do is he will show you the events of the tribulation, and he'll show them to you from heaven's perspective. Seal 1 was opened, and I saw a white horse. Seal 2 was opened, and a black horse. Seal 3 was opened, and an ashen horse. Seal 4 was opened. Then bowls were poured out, or trumpets were blasted, and you're seeing from heaven God raining judgments on the earth. Well, then you flip the page, and we see the same events, only you see them from earth's perspective. And you see on earth the deception of the Antichrist and all of the stuff about taking the mark of the beast and people being beheaded because they won't worship the beast. And you're seeing the same events poured out, but you're seeing them from two perspectives. Revelation is very chronological, is my point. What you have in the tribulation, the first after, I believe, the rise or the rapture of the church will be the rise of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks all about him, the man of lawlessness, who must first be revealed. He will come to play, and the way he comes to power is through world peace. You're going to see him, and when you see those seven seals being broken, that first seal, he's riding a white horse. He has a bow with no arrows. All the kings are sort of bowing to him. He's going to get power in sort of a unique way, but it's world peace. And this is really, I believe, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, that it's this false peace of this one who all the kings are bowing to and giving control of the world, and he's the deliverer, he's the savior, until you get that breaking point, which is at the 3.5 year mark, is the abomination of desolation. Daniel talks about it, Jesus talks about it, Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians, when this would-be world ruler steps into the temple and declares himself to be God and commits the ultimate blasphemy and says, you've got to worship me now. And when that happens, Jesus said, run. There's going to be, at that moment, he said, a great tribulation, like has never been on the earth nor ever will. And that's really, if you're following the heavenly timeline, that's the second horseman of the apocalypse. Now, that's when he shows up and you get famine and you begin to get death. The third horseman comes and it's just death. The fourth horseman comes, it's that, that's death. There's sickness and plague in the third one, then there's death. And then you start getting martyrdom, and you get people dying. Then you get the trumpets coming in, and God's unleashing his judgments. And, you know, everybody loves the locusts, which is a demonic invasion. You get all of these sort of heavenly-inspired judgments, the moon turning to blood, the earth, the fresh water turning sour, the oceans turning to blood. A third of mankind dies, and then later on another percentage of mankind dies. That's just a literal, there's no reason to read it anything other than a step-by-step God ratcheting up his judgments. And the closer you get to the end, the more frequent they get and the more severe they get. Now, as I said, the first seal judgment lasts 3.5 years, but then they get shorter and shorter and shorter till you finally get to those bowls of wrath being poured out, and they're almost coming like this, culminating in the second coming of the Lord. And so my belief is that there is a rapture. Then there is the rise of Antichrist. He reveals himself to be the messenger of Satan. God begins to pour out his judgments, which simultaneously almost feel like they're coming through the Antichrist. God will pour out his judgments upon the earth in an escalating fashion that they get more severe and more intense over and over and over and over and over, culminating in the return of Christ. Christ will return. He will eliminate the enemy. He will set up his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. And that's my sort of timeline of Revelation. I actually have a graph I drew out and made, but I don't have it with me to put it up on the screen. So does that answer your question? Do what?
Where does the thousand-year reign fit in there?
After the tribulation. That's Revelation 20. This is why, to me, you have to read it chronologically, because in Revelation 19 is the return of the Lord. That's when he splits the sky. And in verse 19, it says, I saw the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennial reign. Then Christ sets Satan loose for a period. The wicked are raised. And there is a final global judgment in which Christ will destroy the universe. And then you get the great white throne judgment. And then finally the new heavens and the new earth that are a recreation of God's glory, God's creation. Yes, ma'am, Doreen.
So between the second coming and the millennium, you have people that could become Christians during the tribulation. Mm-hmm.
So Doreen's asking, if you have people who are alive at the second coming that are redeemed and alive at the second coming, and then they go right into the millennial reign, but we are raised to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and we're in a, you know, our new resurrection body, whereas they're still in their old earthly body, do they come in their earthly body and we stay in our resurrection body? And I would say that that is not specifically answered in the Bible. However, the Bible does speak in regard to the coming of the Lord that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, that's the nursery verse, by the way. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right? There will be a transformation that will take place. So there's no reason for me to believe anything other than if you are a human being alive on the earth, you have survived the tribulation simply because time ran out on the Antichrist and you are alive when Christ returns. As he sets up that kingdom and the dead are raised, I believe you'll just be transformed into your glorified body. Just as Paul says to the Thessalonians, or the Corinthians. And if these don't make sense, you can also ask follow-up questions, and I'll try to be even more confusing.
Lord?
Yes,
I'm,
sir.
I've got a microphone.
Oh, yeah, very good.
Nobody hears when you ask a question unless Rory tells you what the question is through the live stream. Anyway, the way I've grown up, the Baptist Church always has a music director. They call a music director. It's not a calling from God, is it?
To be a music director?
Is it? Yeah. I know we've talked about this before.
You mean like a special gifting, vocational?
Yeah, just to sing.
No calling is in that sense. We use the phrase thrown out a lot. Called to be a pastor, called to be a missionary, called to be a preacher, called to be whatever. That's a little bit of a misnomer term, and it's a little almost mystical and charismatic to say it like that. Like, I was a young man, and God broke through my roof and went, oh, right? Rory, you are called to be. That's not how that works. Paul speaks of ministry, you know, jobs as desires or as positions that you strive for. That's what he says about overseers in 1 Timothy 3. If any man sets his heart on becoming an overseer, he desires a noble task. What you have in the church is the giftedness of the Holy Spirit, the recognition of that giftedness by the congregation, and then the implementation of the congregation of that person into that position of which they are gifted and qualified to fulfill. And then some of those positions come with biblical criteria that must be met in order for them to fulfill that position. So in regard to a pastor, well, you're looking for certain giftedness from God. In particular, Titus and 1 Timothy says he has to be able to teach. There has to be that ability, that spiritual giftedness. God has to have equipped him with that so that he'll be able to rightly divide the truth. But at the same time, he also has to fulfill certain character qualifications, which we've just talked about in Titus, or else he may go be an evangelist, but he's not going to be a pastor in the church. He may be able to preach, but not be an elder, shepherd, overseer. So you have a man who is, quote, in one sense, gifted by God to do it, and then in another sense, he's got the qualification morally and by his character to do it. And then you have the reality where the church has recognized that giftedness in him, so it's confirmed. You get this when Paul talks about Timothy. He says that, do not neglect the spiritual gift which was bestowed upon you through the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Well, that doesn't mean that the other ordained men supernaturally imparted the gift to Timothy. It means they recognized Timothy has the gift of preaching and teaching. Timothy is equipped and qualified and meets the criteria to be a pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd. And so we are, in fact, ordaining or setting Timothy apart for that job. Now, the difference in a music director would be, what are the moral qualifications are not specifically listed, so they would fall under the criteria of a general Christian, right? Someone who loves and serves Christ. There's no criteria beyond that is listed in the Bible for one who will lead out in worship. There is, however, I think an expectation that, is there any sense of giftedness of all at all? There's no, quote, ability to sing is not listed as a spiritual gift in the Bible, but we don't negate the fact that God equips and gives talent to people to do various things. So there's a reason why I'm not a music leader, and it's because I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Volume does not negate for harmony, right? So, but in your case, where God gives you the ability to read music, sing music, carry a tune, he's given you a sister to hold you in line while you lead music and carry a tune. And so the church, recognizing that ability in you, says, hey, would you come use your giftedness and your talents for the edification of the church? And so the church says, yes, come do that, not because God ever shined a light from heaven and said, you will be the music man. Now, while there are no criteria listed, there is basic Christian responsibility in the sense that, you know, a person that's living in sin, a person that is immoral, a person that's not walking after Christ, that person would be under church discipline, period. So they would be disqualified from leading in worship because they're going to be disqualified from even being a part of the flock unless they repent. The true worship leader, honestly, of the church is the pastor. That's the worship leader. That's what you're doing. You're leading, you're overseeing the worship of the congregation. That's the worship leader. That's where God hands the authority down to those elders who have his authority in the church to direct the worship. The music director is a man that is gifted, that loves the Lord and evidences salvation, that's not living in such a manner as to invite church discipline upon his life, that demonstrates ability, desire, love for it, faithfulness, those types of things. And so the church rightly puts such a person in that position. And just by way of response, is anybody else here grateful for Leo?
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
So, yeah. Well,
when Jesus entered the temple, beginning of his ministry, and sat down and read the scripture, and then said, today this scripture has been fulfilled. It doesn't say anything about singing before they did this, and it didn't say anything about singing afterwards. How did this particular part of our worship hour become? Do you have any idea?
Mm-hmm. Israel sang their scriptures. That's how they did it. It's interesting enough that we don't know the meter that goes along with the Psalms today, and so the Jewish congregations sing almost everything except the Psalms, ironically. But they sang their scriptures. That's how they did that. And so singing was very much a part of the church, even the singing of the Word of God. And if you think about it, in a day where paper is extremely difficult to make and extremely expensive and rare to own, the fact that everybody would have this copy of the Bible that they could take home, even the copy of God's law that they could take home and read it as they wanted nightly, that was not an easy thing to do. And so the solution of God and what the church does is you teach the scripture through song. And so as you learn the songs as a kid and you learn to sing, that's how you learn the scripture. And so singing was very much a part of the church. As to when singing of doctrine began to infiltrate and take over, I don't know the history on how that happened, how we got from there to here, but singing was always a part. And even though it's not mentioned like when Jesus enters the synagogue, I promise you they were singing. So much of what they were doing was even singing the scriptures. It was happening. I survived my Leo question of the night. That's the one that always scares me the most. Yes, sir, Cody. Cody asked, what is dispensationalism? So first of all, just by show of hands, who's ever heard the term? Okay. All right. So dispensationalism is a view of how we measure and read the Bible more than anything else. A dispensationalist is going to view all of Scripture, including prophecy and end times. We're going to say, and this is somebody that's not a dispensationalist would balk at this, but we're going to say we read prophetic scriptures the same way we read every scripture: literal, historical, grammatical, chronological. We don't see a need to read Ephesians one way and Revelation some way else. We don't see the need to interpret Matthew in a literal, historical, contextual way and then get to the prophetic elements of Isaiah or Revelation and all of a sudden lose our mind and go into some mystical allegorical or symbolic way. We just want to be consistent. Dispensationalism comes from, and I don't know that I'm all the way on this, but dispensationalism comes from the view that God has communicated with his people over time differently through different dispensations. Historical dispensationalism will recognize seven of them. The first one would be conscience. And this would be like the first three chapters of the Bible prior to the fall, that there's no written word. So man is operating based on what God has written in his heart, that conscience law in his heart. That's how he knows how to do good or evil. That's how he knows what's right or wrong. Following that, I'm thinking the third one is promises when Abraham shows up. I'm forgetting the second one. So Abraham shows up in the third one, and God begins to deal with his people based on promises. God promises Abraham, I'll make your people a great people. I'll make your descendants like the sand of the seashore. The fourth one that shows up is law. Moses shows up, and they get the law of God, and now God is communicating with his people through the law. Ultimately, you get to the seventh one, or the sixth one, which we would be in, which would be grace, they would say, that we now, or God is communicating us by grace through Christ, through his word. And finally, it will be kingdom. That would be the seventh one. But basically, a dispensational says this. It's an end times view that says God has not abandoned Israel, nor has God replaced Israel with the church. Israel and the church are separate. We are not the same. They are two distinct peoples. And while God has chosen Israel and they are currently broken off and it is the time of the Gentiles, there will be a moment when God brings Israel back. And this is not just spiritual Israel. A lot of people like to say the church is Israel. This is actual national Israel. They are a people, a national people. When Paul talks about Israel in Romans 9, he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is in some ways genetic. This is in some ways a physical reality. They are the Jewish people. And currently under the judgment of God for the rejection of Christ, but not completely forsaken. So dispensational view of the end times would say God had chosen Israel. God had revealed himself to Israel. Israel rejected the Christ and Israel was broken off. Now that doesn't mean all are broken off and none are saved. There's always a remnant. Paul's part of the remnant. There are Messianic Jews today, but Israel as a whole was broken off and Gentiles were grafted in. And you see then the Gentile church take off, but there will come a moment when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and this I think times with the rapture, that the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, The Gentiles in that day are cut off. Israel is grafted back in. And what was an unnatural fit for us into the gospel, because we're a wild olive shoot, will be a natural fit for them. And they will come back into Christ. You read about it in Zechariah. In one day, they will weep for him whom they've pierced. They will mourn for him as for an only son. They'll come back. That's what I think the tribulation in Revelation is all about. It's God's 70th week, what it finally takes to get Israel back to him. And ultimately, God will save them as a people. Not every Jew who ever lived, certainly. Paul makes that clear in Romans 9. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. But the Jewish people are his, and those alive at that time will come back to Christ, and there'll be a massive sweeping of Israel in. Now, that's a dispensational view, and it goes along with the premillennial view that we would have, that Christ will return before the millennium. And so that would be my historical view. It's really under attack today. It's not the popular one. It was for from World War II until about 10 years ago, what this called historic dispensational premillennialism was the predominant view of the church. It's kind of come under attack today. There's two other, just by way of definition, there's two other end times, where there's really three, but end times views that are on the rise. One of them is preterism. Preterism is basically means that all the promises have been fulfilled. You have full preterist who would say that Christ even returned already spiritually. A partial preterist would say all the promises of the end have already been fulfilled. All we lack is the return of Christ. That's a preterist. And they're going to base it on things, statements like in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, when he says this generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. And so they're going to look at AD 70 as the fulfillment of all things and say it all happened, it's all done. All we lack is the return of Christ. That would be a preterist. An amillennialist, in a similar fashion, an amillennialist, while we're premillennial, we believe Jesus returns before the millennium. An amillennial doesn't believe in a literal millennium. Like an atheist doesn't believe in God, an amillennialist says that the millennium is not a literal thousand-year reign. It's a symbolic thing for a long time. They would quote passages like, for the Lord, 1 year is like a day, or a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So it's just symbolic of a long period of time. And you're going to love this. They would tell you, you are in the millennium now. AD 70 was the fulfillment of all of those things Jesus talked about when Rome burned the temple down. That was the judgment. That was the fulfillment. We are now in the millennial reign. They'll tell you that Satan is bound right now, that we are in this kingdom age in which Christ is reigning. That's an amillennialist. And that one, it kind of rises and falls. I will tell you this, though, before you just kind of scorn and shake your head at it. R.C. Sproul was an amillennialist. Vodi Bakum is an amillennialist. Some guys that you would really respect for their doctrine of grace and salvation and the way they handle Scripture are amillennials. So I don't just dismiss that as some knuckleheadedness of the uninitiated. There are very godly, well-studied people that are amillennial, but I'm not. John MacArthur's not. The other view is what is called postmillennial. And this one, oddly enough, is on the rise today. Cody is going to ask later, because he told me he was going to, but about Christian nationalism. Have anybody heard of Christian nationalism? Okay, so that's a little Daniel has. I might have Daniel come up here and explain. No, I'm just kidding. So postmillennialism, premillennial, says Christ returns premillennium. Postmillennialism says Christ returns after the millennium. And postmillennialism basically says that the world will get better and better and better and better and better until Christ finally comes to return and reign over a glorified earth. And that was a big view early on in the 20th century, and World War II kind of crushed it. You know, World War II broke out, and they were like, well, that wasn't true. And so it kind of got dropped, and we didn't hear much about it. It was almost laughed at and mocked for a while. Well, it's back. Postmillennialism is back, and it's really back with a vengeance, and it's wrapped up in what is called Christian nationalism. And this one, I don't like this one. I can kind of see, I guess, where an amillennialist will come from, and certainly have respect for some of the men who hold to that view. But a postmillennialism, I do not. Postmillennialism is, I believe, directly linked to this view of what is called Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism basically says that the world ought to be in subservience to Christ, which we would agree with. that the world, because it was created by Christ, ought to operate according to Christ's law, which we certainly would agree with. And so a Christian nationalist would say the laws of the land should be the laws of Christ. No problem there. That any law that Christ has, for example, we believe it should be illegal for abortion. They would go after a no-fault divorce. They would follow much more of a biblical code for things like the death penalty and punishment of sin and breaking the law. And so a Christian nationalist would say, we basically believe the Bible should govern the land. Not a problem there at all. That would suit me fine. The problem with Christian nationalism is, how is that going to happen? I mean, that's obviously going to be the state of the millennium. When Christ returns and reigns upon his throne, clearly his law will be the law of the land. So the question is, if Christ isn't coming until after this occurs, we're not going to use Christ to usher that in. How are we going to make that happen? And the Christian nationalist has basically, according to my understanding, said politically. And I find this interesting because I definitely see a correspondence of the rise of Christian nationalism and postmillennialism directly related to the emergence of one Donald Trump. You see that rising at the same time, that we're going to have a political leader who will basically govern and bring about political laws in, you know, accordance with the scripture and usher in a new righteous kingdom age, and through even a political engine, we will crush the enemy. And there are people who, the first, what now has it been, 60-something days of Donald Trump and all the executive orders we've seen and stuff we've rejoiced in by and large, things like no more men and women's sports, things like that. There are post-millennialists that are doing backflips and filling social medias with I told you so's right now because they see that as the beginning of it's happening. The world is fixing to have, when Trump makes statements like a golden age, they would say, oh yeah, it's coming. I see statements like Trump of a golden age as a massive red flag of, oh great, I hope he's not the Antichrist. I hope he's not bringing in a false peace and global age and it's all well and good until the day he enters the temple and says he's God. And then we're like, well, that didn't work, right? But those are basically the end times views. I would be premillennial simply because I choose to read Revelation and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of those chapters the same way I would read any other chapter in the Bible. Literal, historical, grammatical, chronological. I have no problem saying the millennium comes after the return of Christ because the return of Christ happens in Revelation 19 and the millennium happens in Revelation 20. That doesn't bother me at the least then to say this is an actual thing. I have no problem saying it's a literal thousand-year reign of Christ because the Bible says Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And I see no reason why we would take that and say, I know what it says, but let me tell you what it means. Well, we wouldn't do that with any other verse in the Bible. You know, husbands, love your wives. I know what it says. Let me tell you what it means, right? We wouldn't do that with any other passage, and so I don't see any reason to do it here. So dispensational basically just means God has operated differently through different revelation with his people throughout time, and the premillennial view is where I would stand and say, I'm just going to read what the Bible says. I'm not smart enough to be amillennial. I'm certainly not smart enough to be postmillennial or preterist, but I can read the Bible like any other fella in the field and say A comes before B every time, 19 comes before 20, and read what it says and believe it, and it doesn't cause a problem for me, but if that answers the question.
Isn't the Antichrist supposed to have been born in the Roman Empire?
There's different views on it. Some people, she asked, did the Antichrist have to be born in the Roman Empire? You know, there's some people that talk about in Daniel where it says he'll show no desire for, you know, the desire of women. Some people think he'll be a homosexual. Some people have said, you know, he has to be sort of the Roman guy. I've kind of wondered if he needed to be Jewish. He's going to deceive the Jewish people. The Jewish people are going to see him as the Christ. And so in my mind, I would almost see that he would need to be a man that can at least draw his lineage from Israel in some way and prove himself to, quote, be of the messianic line. I don't know that. In fact, you hear different views on where he has to come from. I will say this. We talk about this. We're in the Olivet Discourse in Sunday school, so we talk about some of this. It'll be redundant for some of you. John makes it very clear in his epistle, 1 John, many antichrists have come. We know that antichrist is coming, but there have been many antichrists. And what you see in the world today is the effect. There are antichrists all over the world today. The antichrist? Well, maybe, but we don't know it yet because he hasn't been revealed. And if I were to ask you, do you think Hitler would have been the antichrist? Well, yeah, no doubt about it. He would have been. And people probably thought he was. Stalin? Sure. Right? We see there are corrupt politicians today that I don't. Do you think he could have been the antichrist? Well, sure. And he would have been. But in fact, it probably helps if you just turn to 2 Thessalonians real quick. Just going against Kermit's statement beforehand, I'm not looking for a long answer here. So you should have known you don't get to make that call, right? 2 Thessalonians 2. This is when Paul begins to explain to the Thessalonians who were afraid they were under the day of the Lord wrath. And Paul tells them they know they're not because the Antichrist isn't here yet. That's how you know you're not under God's wrath. That alone ought to give you an indication that there's a timeline in play here. This is not a mystical thing. This is a chronological thing. But Paul talks about him in verse 3 in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, and he's talking about the day of the Lord there, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That's the great falling away, which is going to happen. And the man of lawlessness, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction. So you get two other titles for him, a man of lawlessness and a son of destruction. He's the guy who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why the reformers were certain that the Pope was the Antichrist, and they called him the Antichrist so often because of all the garb and the nonsense that you see taking place in Rome. I mean, when someone would refer to himself as Holy Father and that his word is in fact infallible, the reformers saw that as a definite Antichrist picture. But he displays himself as being God. And Paul says in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now. In other words, what keeps him from coming to fruition, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's another way of saying there are antichrists everywhere already. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there is a power at work that is keeping men who would gladly take on the role of the antichrist, but there is a restraining power at work keeping them from doing that. Meaning, you have a Hitler-type person who would have gladly been the ruler of the world and who would have gladly eradicated the people of God and who would have gladly been the instrument of Satan to do whatever Satan wanted done. He would have gladly done it, but the problem was there was a restraint on the world that would not allow that to happen. Wouldn't come yet. And so Hitler comes and dies and he's out of play. However, this restraint will be taken out of the way at some point. In verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So there's going to come a moment in the history of the world in which the restrainer, and we have to believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's really any other person that could fit that role, that when that spirit removes that restraint. And that's really what you see in the tribulation, isn't it? If you wanted a picture of the tribulation, it really is just almost a picture of God pulling his hand back. And as God begins to back off of his restraining of wickedness in the world, well, the world just does what you would expect it to do. It just goes into chaos. Not just morality, but even creation. I mean, you begin to see creation start to unravel. Meteors and whatnot hitting the earth and famines and, you know, water turning bitter. I mean, everything goes into haywire. And it's just almost this picture like God is backing off. Well, that restraint, you know this. There are so many restraints upon mankind today that keep man from being as wicked as they could be. You have your conscience, you have civil government, you have your parents, you have peer pressure. These are all things that keep you from being the thug you could be. If there was no law against it, if you had no conscience, if your parents hadn't taught you better, and if culture didn't shame you for it, well, there's no telling what you might be willing to do. That's just reality. Well, the tribulation is a time when that restraint begins to be removed. And when that restrainer basically takes off the shackles, well, there goes Antichrist. He's going to do what many of them would have done throughout history. But only in this case, at this time, that man will be allowed. So there are Antichrists everywhere, but at some point, God's going to restrain or going to remove his restraint, and here we go. That's the end. It's coming at that moment. So I don't remember the question now and how we got there, but
Rome.
Oh, yeah, was he going to be Roman? So I don't know if he's going to be Roman or not, maybe. There are plenty of Romans, like the Pope, that they, you know, that's what they thought they could have been. I think Hitler could have been. I think any number of politicians in our world today could be. I don't particularly believe Donald Trump is a Christian. He says a lot of appeasing things to people who desperately want him to be, but he's also made some statements that are very questionable about genuine Christianity. Things like, you know, my religion, I just do as good as I can. So I'm grateful that he's there, especially as opposed to the alternatives. I don't necessarily believe him to be a Christian. If he's not a Christian, then he's a prime candidate. He could be one. That ego and power go to his head, and if God removes the restraint, there you could go. I mean, any number could. So I don't really know what he has to be as far as his lineage. My personal take has always been I kind of thought he probably needed to be a Jew to deceive the Jewish people, but somebody watching the live stream will email the church and say, "You're a heretic. You shouldn't be a preacher. Stop." Yes, sir.
Who's your favorite Old Testament judge and Old Testament king?
Old Testament judge and Old Testament king.
Or who do you learn from?
Oh, those are two different things. You're wanting to know which one convicts me the most. Well, just for the favorite learning the story, I love Elihud, the left-handed James Bond type judge, you know, who has the little dagger under his cloak and sneaks in and stabs the fat guy and gets out the window. I like that story. The one that convicts me the most, definitely Gideon. Gideon dealt with cowardice. Gideon dealt with a fear of doing the bold thing he was called to do. Gideon always wanted to make God prove it over and over and over before he did it. You know, I'm going to lay out the fleece. Now I'm going to flip it over, right? But God never let Gideon escape without demonstrating faith. You remember when he had to go and take his men to drink at the water, and those that lapped, he had to weed them out to a small number. That's convicting to me because I could fall into my flesh would fall into the role of a Gideon, of a too cowardly to do the thing you were called to do. It's definitely, I know that anything bold I ever do is only by the Spirit of God. They talk about fight or flight, you know, when the adrenaline runs. I'm telling you, I am 98% flight. I am not a fight guy. When the tiger jumps in the room, I'm ducking behind the women and children. I pray that I don't, but I'm not the guy that the instant fleshly response is, go to war. That's not me. That never has been. My dad was that. I always marveled at my dad that whenever anything happened, he was going to kick its tail, you know? And I'm like, no. So that's a convicting to me is Gideon. As far as the kings go, my favorite king is Josiah. That's no shame on David. But my favorite king is Josiah because Josiah is the one who is a very young man. He just found the word of God and believed it. There was really no anything beyond that about him. He finds the book of the law in the temple. He reads it. He tears his garments and he leads the Josianic revival. I think he's a remarkable picture of conviction. I mean, nobody went as far as he did, tearing down high places and Asherah and bringing the children of Israel back to a place of genuine worship. So I'm definitely marvel at Josiah. Kings that convict, you learn the most from. Gosh, I think you learn from all of them. The one thing they all seem to have in common, with the exception of Josiah, he's about the only one, is they all, they all have these moments of pride where it goes to their head, and they all stumble and trip when they get a little too big for their britches, a little too proud of themselves. David included, Solomon certainly included. Hezekiah, the great king of faith in Isaiah, who, you know, sees the Syrian army demolished, leads his people to trust God. Even he, you know, we read about just a few weeks ago in one of the sermons, he just got too big for his own head. Uzziah was the one that had the audacity to walk into the temple and try to sacrifice, and God made him a leper. David certainly with Bathsheba, and then the sin of numbering the people and the pride that went along with that. Solomon thinking he could intermarry with the world and it wouldn't affect him or his people. You see that pride emerge. That's a conviction in a leadership role that you better guard yourself from. You're never too important, and you're never beyond shipwrecking yourself and your people. So they're all a conviction in that sense. But the favorite one, I think, is Josiah. Yes, sir.
Speaking of the Old Testament, what lessons can we learn from all the commands in Leviticus and the scripture reading?
Okay, Zach asked, when you talk about the Old Testament, what lessons can we learn from Leviticus? Well, the overwhelming lesson of Leviticus has to be inability, doesn't it? You have to read Leviticus and the commands of even Exodus and come away with this total frustration, intimidating mentality, the who can do this. I mean, really, don't you? When you read those commands, I can see why when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophet." I think that would be your mentality of, come on, you can't mean all of it, rich young ruler, right? Which ones? I think that's overwhelming. To think that Christ in his human flesh fulfilled all that is remarkable. But I think that's a overwhelming message. Leviticus in particular comes with an overwhelming sense of unworthiness. How much blood did they spill in Leviticus? I mean, we read it today. You don't kill anything without taking that blood to the Lord. This is the cost. How often are you unclean? It makes you wonder how anybody ever dwelled inside the camp. I mean, every time you turn around, you're shaving your hair, taking a bath, and spending your night outside the camp, right? Over and over and over and over. It's like, hey, Dad, where's Mom tonight? She's unclean, son, right? I mean, happened again, you know? And so I would think you would walk away in that scenario, which I think this probably led to some of the apathy of Israel. I think, you know, when the Bible talks about fathers, don't exasperate your sons, don't put such a burden of pressure on them that they buckle under the expectation that you have for them. I think that the law coming from God is nothing but a buckle under the expectation. I can see why in some sense in their humanness, the children of Israel would have walked away and wanted to throw up their hands and say, we can never please him. What are we to do? There's no way to do it. And so the law needs to show you your weakness. It needs to show you the high price of atonement. But ultimately, as with all the Old Testament, it definitely has to drive you to Christ. You have to see Christ as the fulfillment of all those things. All of those animals that are shedding their blood. How many times do we read it just in our scripture reading tonight that the life was in the blood, the life was in the blood, the life was in the blood. Make atonement for yourself with the blood. All of those things are pointing you. Now, if that doesn't heighten the respect and love for Christ, I would like to know someday, and we will in heaven, the amount of gallons of blood that was spilled throughout the history of the Old Testament. I mean, they'll tell you stories about during the Passover, like in Jesus' day, I think I'm going to get the number wrong. It's in the hundreds of thousands, but I don't remember exactly how many would have shown up, how many sheep, hundreds of thousands of sheep would have been slaughtered in Jerusalem at the Passover when Jesus was there. And it was so much so that when the blood's running out of the temple, because there's that much blood, it would flow down into that brook Kidron that Jesus would have crossed going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And how many of you have read stories about the Civil War and how the waterways around Shiloh or Gettysburg had turned red because of all the blood from the battle? That's what would have happened at the brook Kidron. I mean, there's just blood flowing everywhere. And you talk about Passovers in the day of David, it says they sacrificed more than you could count. of sheep and oxen. And if you've ever been in a slaughterhouse and watched them slaughter a beef, I mean, the amount of blood is remarkable. So when I think about all the blood that's being spilled throughout history, trying to atone for sin, knowing that none of it ever worked fully, they have to keep coming back and doing it. And then this one man dies on a cross and sheds his blood, and that's enough to do what an uncountable amount of blood in the Old Testament could not do. And it just causes me to marvel, who is this man? Who is he that such a small amount, how, when the Bible calls it the precious blood of Christ, the spotless blood of Christ, what is this man that he can do in one death what an uncountable number of deaths could not accomplish in the Old Testament? All of that is to point you not just to the work of Christ, but the magnificence and worth and glory of Christ. How does he? How can one man die upon a cross and in a matter of 3 hours take the wrath that the rest of humanity could not fully satisfy in eternity in hell, and he within 3 hours will pay that? That, who is this guy? That's the centurion, isn't it? This has to be the Son of God. There's no other explanation. He's got to be God. There's no other way he can do it. So when you read those Old Testaments, there are certain pictures that are clear pictures. You know, we've talked about that when we studied Genesis. The clothing, the animal that God killed to clothe Adam and Eve, the prophetic head crusher of the serpent, the Isaac story, the ram caught in the thicket, the rainbow for Moses, for Noah, the ark for Noah. There are a lot of typological pictures of Jesus that it's easy to see that's Jesus. But in reality, it's the entire message of the Bible is pointing you to his glory and perfection. And that I'm not one of these guys that, you know, says read every single verse and say, now where is Jesus in that verse? I'm not that guy. I don't think you can read the Old Testament that way. But when you do read it as a whole, in some way, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, but it all is driving you to him. Someday when I get to heaven, I'm not going to take issue with the Lord about anything. But if there was one thing, maybe not the Lord, but certainly the apostles, that I want to know, is in the Luke's gospel, when Jesus rises from the dead, you got these two guys on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus shows up and is walking with them, and they don't recognize him, and they're lamenting and weeping because Jesus is dead, and we thought he was going to be the Redeemer, and it's been now 3 days, and there's these women who say he's alive, but we don't know about that, and Jesus rebukes them and says, you know, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he took the bread and ate it, and their eyes were opened, and they knew it was Jesus. And it says, beginning with the law and the prophets, he taught them everything about himself. And I'm like, of all the sermons to leave out of the Bible, that's the one you omitted, where Jesus took the Old Testament and preached himself through it? And we didn't get that one? I mean, I kind of want to know about these guys. You didn't take notes? Come on, help us out here. So that's the one that I'm like, I would have liked to have had that one. And to tie things together, I think you read in Zechariah that in that day it says 10 men will grab hold of the garment of a Jew and say, you know, take us to your leader. When Israel comes back to Christ, they're going to be a natural fit. And I think some of those Old Testament pictures, some of those Old Testament traditions, I think they're going to see Christ in that way quicker than we ever did. Could you imagine talking to Paul or Apollos or these guys that were Jewish to the core? Paul could have blown your mind even more than he did. Things like when Paul says in Galatians that, okay, we've got two women, Hagar and Sarah, and they are two covenants, right? And they are two mountains, and this is allegorically. And Paul's laying out stuff that we'd have been like, I would have never seen that. I would have never grabbed that. but you pulled it right out like, duh. Well, part of that, certainly, that, well, that's the Holy Spirit teaching them, but that's coming from their Jewish framework. So I think someday when Israel repents and returns and comes to Christ, I think that you're really going to have your mind blown. And there you have some of these guys, they'll say, look, this is all him. This is all him. This is all him. This is all him. Even more so than some of the scholars we have today. But does that answer your question? Okay. We have one. We can have one more. So if you had one and you wanted to ask it, now's your chance. Did Adam have a belly button? That's not what you're going to ask, is it?
No.
Okay, Doreen. Doreen gets the last question of the night.
Clarify messianic secret.
Messianic secret?
What is that?
I have no idea. It's a secret. Oh, so the times when the Lord is saying, don't tell anybody about this, the Gadarene demoniac, for example, don't tell anybody, keep it a secret. So again, some people are very dogmatic about it. Jesus doesn't tell them why not to tell. So it's hard for me to say, well, this is why, because he didn't specifically say, don't tell because. But I do think the study of the scripture bears out why not to tell. And that was because the miracles that he worked in his ministry were signs to demonstrate who he was, that he is the Savior from sin. His ministry was to seek and to save the lost. His ministry was to preach salvation to sinners. You find in Mark's gospel the incident where he's gone, and this is the day that he's gone in and he's healed the man in the synagogue. He comes out, Peter's mother-in-law has a fever, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then all these people start showing up at the door. And he heals them all. And the next morning, he tells the disciples, let's go. We got to get out of here. I have to go to the other towns and preach the gospel. That's what I was sent for. And I think a lot of this messianic secret stuff, why I don't tell them, two reasons. The first and primary one was to maintain the focus of his ministry. There were miraculous things working, and those did lend credibility to his preaching, but Jesus would be the only preacher who ever stood on the earth that did not need credibility to his preaching. Because when Jesus spoke, it was true. When Jesus spoke, he's speaking to the human heart which he created. He doesn't need signs and wonders to verify who he is. Now, he graciously gave us those, but when God speaks, God doesn't have to prove anything to anybody. You know, when God declares himself to you today, you don't have to say, well, I'm going to need to see a little ID, right? He didn't have to do that. Those are gracious offerings, demonstrations of his power and ability to save, which were gracious and compassionate, but not necessary. And they ran the real risk of running interference on the real ministry. He's preaching in a house one day, and there's nothing being said about miracles. He's just teaching. That's what he wants to do. But the people are so hungry for miracles, these guys tear a hole in the roof. And I mean, you talk about interruption time. I remember as a kid, I was probably 12 or 13, and the church we went to in Henrietta, Grace Temple Baptist Church, was a small little country church, probably about like ours. And every Sunday, they did birthdays and anniversaries. And so the preacher would get up and ask, is it your birthday today or do you have an anniversary? And if you raise your hand, you know, how old are you? And you'd tell them how old you were, and the pianist would start playing, dun 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 dun, and you would come forward and put an offering in the little box on the Lord's Supper table as everybody's saying happy birthday to you. And they would do the same thing with anniversaries. Happy anniversary to you, because we were great songwriters. Happy anniversary to you. And it was how many years, and you would come down with your wife, and you'd put a little dill in the, you know, and they would do that every Sunday. One Sunday he didn't. I don't know why. During the early parts of the service, he just didn't do it. And Brother Wayne was his name, and he was preaching, and I got to confess, I was lost. I don't have any idea what he was talking about. But he's blowing and going in the sermon, and he's pretty fired up, and he's in the middle of dropping his points, and all of a sudden, one old man stands up in the middle of the sermon and says, Brother Wayne, me and my wife been married 61 years today, and all of a sudden the pianist goes, dun 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 dun, and he comes down, and they put the money in the thing, and church was pretty much over at that point, right? Well, that's the sort of thing that's happening to the Lord everywhere he goes, right? I'm trying to preach, and you got people over here on their crutches that are like, you know, they're not hearing a thing. And so part of it is to guard from that. It is to preach and teach. There's a second reason that I had it, and it just escaped my mind. To missing the point of who he is. Apparently I wasn't supposed to tell you, so you have to study that one on your own. Anyway, thank you for not being too hard on me, and I hope your questions are answered. And if there's any confusion, Carrie will straighten that out with you later. I know she will, because that's what she does with me when we get home. So anything you didn't understand, just ask her. Let's stand then for our... Do we have a song tonight?
Yes.
Oh, well, let's... Yeah, that's the song. Let's end the song.